Well, good morning. It's about time to start. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 this morning for class. Does anyone need a lesson? I've got some copies here. If you just raise your hand, I'll get them to you. Okay. Oh, thanks, man. Appreciate it. Yeah, Scott's. Yeah, we're going to be lesson 14 this morning. We're actually going to be, we're halfway through it. We're going to pick it up and finish it this morning. But before we do, why don't we bow our head in prayer to God. Our God, we declare your loving kindness this morning as we gather together and as we know that you are in this room with us. We thank you so much for giving us this chance to study your word, and it is our intent to be together this morning to open your word and to study it in a way that it affects our lives. So as we go from here, help us to take what we have read, what we have talked about, and to put it into our lives so that others can see you through us and that we can glorify you. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So, Matthew 5, we're going over the Beatitudes. So if you were to take a poll of this crowd that Jesus is teaching, and you ask someone, what do you think would make you happy? What do you think they would say? Money. Plenty to eat. That makes me happy. Yeah, you know, and then you take, if you went outside this building and just pulled somebody off the street and says, what makes you happy? I would think the answers that they give are not going to be that much different than what we just talked about with people of Jesus' time. But what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in these Beatitudes, is he's telling us that true happiness has nothing to do with what we accumulate. True happiness has nothing to do with our physical status in life. In fact, when we look at these Beatitudes, there's nothing physical about them. It is all spiritual. And as we look at these Beatitudes, something else that we see is that it's not something that we can stumble upon. It's not something that we will wake up and accidentally do or feel or think. Every one of these Beatitudes is a choice. And it's a choice that we make every single day and every moment of each day. So what we're going to do this morning is start in Matthew 5, verse 6. And that's going to be the first Beatitude that we look at this morning. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This idea of hunger and thirst is not just, well, you know what, I need a little snack. This is more of a ravenous feeling. It is a feeling where I need to be filled. It's something that we search for. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think I've ever been hungry or thirsty to this standpoint where you're just, that's all you can think about. Like, I'm going to have some water or something, right? This is the kind of hunger and thirst where it is our only thought. It is our only desire is just to fulfill that need, right? And so he's saying, you know what? If we can hunger, if we can thirst, guess what's going to happen? He's going to fill that need. The first question was, by what is the righteousness of God revealed? In Romans 1, 16 and 17, did anybody get that answer? Question 4a. The gospel, right? The gospel, that's the only thing that can fill that need, correct? You know, I was thinking about, in Psalms 42, verse 1 and 2, it says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The idea is there's an aching and aching so much that the only thing that can solve that aching is the gospel. I heard a story one time about, you know, people stranded out on the ocean and, you know, and they're dying of thirst. You got all this water around them, but it's not water you can drink, right? It's water, but it's full of salt, correct? In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. We have a need to serve. And there will be people that don't serve God, but they serve something. They choose to serve something. They desire to serve. And that kind of reminded me of that ocean example. You know, here's somebody sitting in the ocean, stranded in the ocean with no water, but they've got an ocean of water around them. And yeah, you can drink it, but it's going to kill you. And I kind of liken that to what we have here, right? We live in a world and we have a need and a desire to serve something. And there's all these choices around us, right? But if we don't serve God, if we don't fill ourselves with the gospel, with His law, it's to our detriment, isn't it? So the food that we need, the water that we need, is truly the gospel. And only if we thirst and hunger after His righteousness will He help us to be filled. Any comments on that one before we move on? Okay. Yes, sir.
I appreciate what you have said there, and that is kind of the background, the setting for these passages. And forgive me for this, but just to get the setting in your mind and really feel what is going on here. If you go back, Christ came as a baby. And He lived a complete life under that old Jewish law for 30 years. And He kept that law perfectly. And when God introduced Him to the world, His incarnation or whatever, He came to John the Baptist and God said, this is My beloved Son and whom I am well pleased. God was well pleased with Christ because He had fulfilled that old law completely and lived every for 30 years, and John the Baptist could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And so he had fulfilled the old law. And then the scripture says he was immediately taken into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. And Satan tested him and tried to overcome him, and he didn't. So now he has been confirmed as the Son of God, as deity. And he has called his disciples, and he has established a following, and now he is on this mountain telling them what his kingdom is going to be like, and all of these things that pertain to it. And like you say, to the average man, this is foolishness, and to live like he is. The life he is laying out here, it is just for the godly, and the godly will take this and live it. But this is the very beginning of his real ministry here. He has been confirmed. He is deity, and we need to this. We need to take this, and this is what he is telling us. It has a very powerful application to all of us. The way that the world is, the way the world is, and the way we should be, it's like oil and water.
Right, totally opposite, right? You know, I was kind of thinking about the people of this time because I think when they were thinking Messiah, there's indications that they thought the Messiah would come in as a power, right? And just physically take the Romans, kick them out, and they would make Israel and Jerusalem a mighty power. And he's like, that's not what I'm here for. And I think you're right. He kind of resets the stage. here and says, you know what, this isn't about the physical, this is about the spiritual. So against manly wisdom, it's totally the opposite. He's saying poor in spirit. He's saying, you know, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's just, it's a totally opposite way of thinking. Thank you. Yes, sir.
We hear that word righteousness, and I think a lot of times we think that it's something we are capable of achieving on our own. We think, I need to practice righteousness. And I mean, that's a common theme throughout the Bible. But we are unable to perfect righteousness. That is impossible for us. Jesus is referred to as the righteous. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so, as we're discussing righteousness and pursuing righteousness and hunger and thirst after righteousness, with that just comes this idea that we are constantly pursuing Christ, the righteous.
Yeah. Yeah, continuing to hunger and thirst, right? And we can never be filled enough, if you will, because we're still working toward it. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Nick, I really liked your analogy of the ocean. It's water. What does water do? Water, it satisfies our thirst. But it's contaminated with salt, which will eventually kill us. So, nothing. The only thing that will really satisfy hunger and thirst is food and water. You know, if somebody's really hungry, really thirsty, and I mean just at that place where if I don't get it, I'm going to die. And somebody gives them a new suit of clothes. Well, that's great. But I don't need a new suit of clothes.
Yeah.
I got to have food and water.
Yeah.
Somebody gives them a new car. Well, maybe they get new. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Nothing can substitute for food and water. Nothing can substitute for righteousness. Now, do we have that hunger and that thirst for it? Do we make that choice to truly desire the Word of God to satisfy that hunger and thirst that we're supposed to have for righteousness? And as we hunger and thirst on a continual basis, if we don't get physical nourishment, it's the same spiritual. But I thought that ocean, the ocean full of water that's around them, you know, this world is full of stuff. And it contains some truth. Just like the ocean contains water. There's truth there, but it's contaminated.
We have to make sure that it's pure in what we're getting, right? And what God's been. Thank you. Good point. Yes, sir.
Studied the historical aspect of this for years, and we know that Jerusalem fell in about AD 70, so we're halfway through the decade here before this happens, when this is taking place. And I found that when people are depressed of the physical things of life, they were under the rule and under the thumb of the Roman government here. They were an occupied territory. And so when he speaks of these beatitudes, and he looks at, especially number one, poor in spirit, when you are depressed of the physical things of life, you turn to the spiritual things of life. And this sets up the perfect storm for Jesus' teaching, because they are yearning, looking for relief from their daily lives, and he's there to give that to them. So not just talking about verse 6 or 7, but all of these Beatitudes. It's the time of world peace and destruction.
Yeah.
It's kind of ironic, but it really is. It's a terrible time for them, and it's only going to get worse.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I'm sure the people of that time and what they were going through were truly looking for a peace or a happiness. And, you know, like he's saying, it's not in what you're doing or what you have. It's in what your mind and your heart is focused on. And I think it's safe to say that, you know, as we pursue these Beatitudes, we have to pursue all of them, right? We can't just pick and choose. We've got to have all of them or none of them, basically. Okay, so let's move on here to the next verse in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy. What does mercy mean? Right, not getting what you deserve. So how would we put that into practice? Actually, let me ask you this. Why would we put this into practice? Because we receive mercy, right? That's the basis. In Matthew 6, in the same sermon or discourse, he says, you know what? We're going to be forgiven as we forgive. That's scary, isn't it, to think about? But it's also a motivator for us to not keep that forgiveness. Because when I think about what God has forgiven me, how he has forgiven me, how he's had mercy on me, man, you know what? I need to give that out, right? Because I have been forgiven for so much. Matthew 6, 14, 15 says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So, we all know that. But what can stop us from giving mercy to others? What do you think? What's a roadblock? What? Pride? Pride in ourselves, right? They did this to me, so hey, man, they better come up with something better, or I'm not going to forgive them, right? Okay?
Quick temper.
Quick temper? I was thinking about Ephesians 4:31, right? Malice, bitterness, temper, yeah, anger can cause us to not give what we have been given. So how do we handle that? What's the best way to give mercy? Or how do we give mercy?
Recognize we get it.
I was saying kind of along with that is looking to God first, right? I mean, if we're trying to practice the Beatitudes, we're definitely not looking at, oh, you know what, they said or did this to me, so I have got a right to be mad. I think it's more of like, you know, I'm looking to God. I'm trying to be merciful. I'm trying to be poor in spirit because I need God. And so, yes, you know what, it doesn't feel good when somebody hurts us. It doesn't feel good when somebody says something harsh to us. But still, God says, forgive. That way, we can work toward all these Beatitudes, right? Having God in our focus first. Yes, ma'am.
I'm going to use the Will Smith example. but I guess just because it was on one of the news shows this morning. But, you know, Denzel Washington went up to him afterwards and he said, basically, you know, the devil got you in that moment. And so, I guess part of mercy to me is humbling ourselves enough to realize we could be in that exact same situation and, you know, momentarily do something that we really normally wouldn't do.
Right.
And everybody has been there.
Yeah, that's right.
Regardless of what the situation is.
Right. And we would want the forgiveness, right? So, yes.
And the Bible says, be angry and sin not. So, I mean, you can be angry over something that's justifiably okay to be angry about, but you just can't have that reaction that causes you to sin and then make the whole situation worse.
Yeah.
So, you know, when I read the account of the Will Smith thing, I thought, I can see exactly why he was so angry, but he reacted in such the wrong way.
Yeah. James 1.
Even if he had spoken to him later, you know, in how to apply that to our own lives, you know, even if you speak to someone later about the issue, you still haven't necessarily, I mean, you haven't sinned unless you speak harshly.
Right.
You know, so.
Yeah, James 1:20 says with the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But yeah, I think it's safe to say that, yeah, anger, we can be angry, but we really need to run it through the filter of what we're talking about here to make sure that our reaction, our words are not emotional like we heard a sermon about just a few weeks ago. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Oh, yes, ma'am.
We have to work to be like Christ. In Philippians it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, is talking about esteeming others more than yourself. So you have to think unselfishly about the other person before you think of yourself.
Right.
And you have to really want to please God.
Yeah. You have to strive for that kindness and that humility every day, especially in those situations. Because when somebody hurts you immediately, if somebody says or does something to me, the reason I'm mad is because I'm thinking of myself, right? And like you're saying, if we can just really switch that mindset, it would be transforming in how we respond to those instances. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. All right, so let's move on to our next verse here, verse 8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When I think of pure in heart, a verse came to mind in James 4, verse 8. Can y'all turn to James 4, verse 8 with me? In James 4, verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When I think about pure in heart, we're all sitting in this room. I doubt very seriously that you're going to go eat lunch, knock off a grocery store, get some money, that sort of thing, right? But purity is whole. And I thought about this verse because that's the temptation I feel that I have, a double-minded. A heart that is double-minded, meaning I sit here and I worship this morning, I go from here, and my thoughts and my actions don't show a person that's focused on God. Double-minded, right? And so here he's saying, you know what? If you want to be happy, if we want truly to be happy and be at peace, we're going to cleanse our hearts. We're going to take those thoughts that we have that are worldly and push them out. Because a pure heart can't be double-minded. And like I said, as we sit all together here this morning, I think that would be more of a temptation than our heart totally just going to evil. Because the devil doesn't want us. Or he knows he's not going to take Kelly's heart and just make it all evil. He's going to have instances where he's putting those little cracks in there, right? Those thoughts. Because when you think about it, the devil is only one thought away, right? That's scary, isn't it? One thought away to give us doubt. And that thought, if we're not careful, can grow. Can grow into an action, can grow into a lifestyle. And like we just talked about and said before, the Beatitudes are about an ongoing choice of how we're going to think and how we're going to be. And as we do that, we're truly going to be happy. Anybody have any comments about that? Pure in heart? Yes, ma'am.
4:8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. It's what we chew on constantly that changes our heart.
Right. And when I read that verse, sometimes I think, okay, that's kind of in a vacuum, right? But really, that verse is saying we live in this world, evil all around us, and that's what we're supposed to be focusing our mind on, and it's an active part, correct? Does somebody have a hand up over here? Yeah, thank you. That's good to help our hearts be pure. We have to constantly be on guard of what we think what we're putting into our minds, right? Especially what we put into our minds, what we put in front of our eyes, what we put in our ears. It's so dangerous when we let things just kind of slip in, because you know what? They kind of stay there, don't they? And so we need to make sure we're considering what we're meditating, what we're thinking of, what we're spending our time with, so that we're not double-minded, and so that we can have a pure heart, and so that we can be closer to God, right? Anybody else? Okay, so let's move on to the next. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemakers. What's a peacemaker? Well, a peacemaker is not somebody that walks in a room and tension automatically goes up, right? You know, often when I read that verse, I always thought about, okay, it's dealing with two people and you're trying to be a peacemaker there. But I think more so, the more I think about it, it's more of what I bring to people around me. You know, am I causing people tension? Am I causing people, the way I live, the way I talk, the way I act, to not be able to see God through me, but just to see more of a conflict? In Colossians 1, verse 20, it says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled his body of flesh to his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." What did Jesus give for us so that we could have peace? His life, right? His life. He sacrificed so we could have peace. So we're supposed to be peacemakers. Is being a peacemaker easy? What do you think? Not always. Yes, sir, Paul.
I would say thinking you're a peacemaker is easy, because I can speak for myself when I say, find the one aspect of my life where I'm really good at this, and I say, there you go, I'm a peacemaker. But there are other parts of my life where I tend to be the problem, not the solution, and I tend to gloss over those. Mm. So is it easy? Once in one setting? You know, with complete strangers, yes. But in my own house, no. So is it easy all the time? No.
Right. You know, I was thinking when I read that verse is that, and I think that's not easy, and I think there is a sacrifice on our part to get that done. Sacrifice pride, sacrifice selfishness. Those are things that we have to be willing to give up so we can be a peacemaker. What would be the focus? If we're a peacemaker, what's our focus? Well, what?
Others,
right? Others. Focused on Christ. It kind of reminds me of mercy. You know, we should give mercy because we are given mercy. And when you think about what it says in Colossians, Christ gave us his life. He died for us. Now, why would we not want to give to others in a way that Christ gave to us? Sacrifice our own pride, our own selfishness, so we can be peacemakers. And I think you're right. Sometimes that's harder for people that we're more familiar with than just a stranger off the street, isn't it? Because there's history there. Yes, ma'am.
When you say peacemaker, I'm probably going to get in trouble, but I think of Faye Tacker.
Don't get in trouble today, because I'm a substitute.
Don't tell her. I think of Faye Tacker, because she is the most positive person. No matter what's going on, these ladies will attest to that. Whatever, any, you know, just discussion on the word, whatever, she's going to come in with a positive statement, an uplifting statement, and it just stops everything.
Yeah.
So I think we have to be positive, and we have to say positive things.
Mm-hmm. I think you're right. I think sometimes it's not easy, right, to do that. But I think it's...
It may be easy for her. She's really good at
it. She is very... No, I'm saying... Yeah, she is very good at it. I've experienced the faith positivity. I'm very thankful for it. But I think it's something that you know, we all need to work on, because it... I think we can do more with peace. We can further Christ's kingdom with peace versus, you know, the more of a hostile approach to things. Yes, sir.
Paul tells us Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it be possible that much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. If I've got a contentious neighbor, and I don't think, but if I do, there's nothing I can do to get along with him. I still have to try, no matter what he does. I've got to try to live peaceably with that fellow.
Yeah. That's right. That's a good point. Yes, ma'am.
James 1:5 says to pray for wisdom, and I think the only way you can be a peacemaker is to use wise decisions, godly wisdom in situations. And, of course, we pray for our leaders to have wisdom and for peace.
Yeah, I agree. Kind of going back to what you said, have y'all ever had a situation where somebody's very hostile, very rude and abrupt with you? You know, how would that work if you were to be that same way back, right? I mean, it's like a soft answer turns away wrath, and it says in Proverbs. We all know that and we see that, but man, I tell you, that is so hard when you get into that moment, right? To have the right response, the positive response, the response that's going to bring about a unity. And that's something that we should all work toward. All right, let's go to Matthew 5 and verse 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution. Why are we going to be persecuted? There's two ways in that verse. How are we going to be persecuted? For righteousness' sake, right? So if we're living according to what Christ wants us to live, just know we are going to have times of persecution. We're going to have times where people revile us. What does revile mean, by the way? Revile means, I asked that question because I looked it up. I'm like, what does that word mean? Revile, it means to criticize an abusive or an insulting manner. I think that's more like what we're going to face, right? Versus somebody tying us to a fence post and whipping us, right? That's persecution. When somebody reviles us, insulting, abusive manner, if we have the right mindset, we're going to practice what we just talked about, right? A peaceful attitude toward those people. Christ says, you know what? Don't be surprised. If you're living the way that you're supposed to, don't be surprised when people revile you. Don't be surprised if they say something falsely about you. He says, on the other hand, don't get mad. What does he say do? Say what?
Rejoice.
Rejoice. That kind of goes against worldly wisdom, right? If somebody's saying something horrible to you or about you, the last thing you want to do is say, I'm so glad for this very moment. But putting it in the perspective that Jesus lays out for us here, the perspective is rejoice because you are like the prophets. You are like Jesus. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Is it ever an easy moment or an easy time to be persecuted, reviled? No, right? In fact, I'd say it probably comes at a time where you're tired, where you're not on top of your game, and it's a temptation, right? In fact, it probably comes at a time when you are struggling in life with something. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, in my mind, kind of expounds on this very idea. Look with me in verse 7. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. And to me, the key is in verse 16. It says, therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I use that verse to talk about the persecution, right? Persecution is never easy, like we talked about. Persecution comes at a most difficult time. But if we have the right perspective on life, we know and we are confident that it is not the worst thing that could ever happen to us, because we know there's a hope that we're working toward. In fact, the scripture we just read kind of ties a nice bow around the Beatitudes to me. Because the Beatitudes, like we said before, is not about what we have or what the status we are in life. Beatitudes is about our spirit. Beatitudes is about how are we, in our heart and our mind, living for Christ. What's our focus? And if we're focused on Christ, then everything that we go through in this life is just, we're going to consider a light affliction, right? The worst thing that could ever happen to us, the worst thing that we could ever think of happening to us, would be a light affliction, because in relation to how we think about eternity, our time here on this earth is very short. I was at I'm a counselor at a FC camp, and we were doing a prep meeting yesterday, and they brought up a couple kids that were struggling with some things, and these kids are teenagers, and you know, there's just a couple kids that are really struggling. And as some people that knew these kids talked to them, they said, you know, these kids just feel like this is an eternity as they go through high school and they are alone. Because some kids don't have the support structure that our kids come to love and appreciate and enjoy. They said they feel like it's an eternity. They feel alone. And that's exactly what the devil wants us to do, right? He wants us to take our focus off the spiritual, off these beatitudes that can bring us true happiness and peace. And he wants us to focus on me. What can I get out of this moment to make me feel good? There's salt water all around us in the boat, right? And he's saying, just take a big swig of it, you'll feel better. And yeah, it may feel good going down, but I'm telling you, in the end, it's going to kill us, right? And the Beatitudes are just that. It's an active part of our life every day to choose to work toward these Beatitudes. It's not easy. It doesn't happen in the best moment. But if we can guard our heart and our mind, we will find true happiness and glorify God. Time's about up. Is there any question? Any comments? Yes, ma'am. It says in Philippians 4, right? Even though we're anxious, we still pray and give thanks, because it keeps the right perspective on. Right, right. 2 Corinthians 4, don't lose heart. It's just a light affliction. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
So Solomon and all his told us, you know, the end of the sum matter here is to fear God and keep the commandments. And Joshua says we choose each day whom we're going to serve. The Beatitudes show us how. And Paul begs us in Romans 12 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, a day after day sacrifice, because of God's mercy, which is our spiritual service of worship on a daily basis. The Beatitudes are how it's done.
Thank you. That's right. Focus every day, right? Constant.
Daily
sacrifice. That's right. Well, thank you all very much for your comments. That's class this morning. Thank you. We'll go, I believe we're starting the survey. Recrease's email, that's all I got to say. Thank you.